Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the letter of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we will read the first 12 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1. And once you've turned there, would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to the Belgic Confession, Articles 16 and 17. 16 and 17, you'll find those on pages 860 and 861. Articles 16 and 17 dealing with the doctrine of election and the recovery of fallen man. Let's begin with God's Word, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now to the Belgic Confession, Articles 16 and 17, beginning at the bottom of the second column on page 860. Article 16, the doctrine of election. We believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man, God showed himself to be as he is, merciful and just. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness, without any consideration of their works. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves. Article 17, the recovery of fallen man. We believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death and made himself completely miserable, set out to find him, though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. And he comforted him, promising to give him his son born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent, and to make him blessed. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, a little bit of history to begin. Article 16 of the Belgic Confession is why the Synod of Dort was called. It's why we have the Canons of Dort. The Synod of Dort was called by the Dutch Parliament to begin meeting in 1618. Now, why would the Parliament care about Article 16? It's because there was unrest in the Republic. There were theological differences, and as those differences often do, they turn into strife in the community. And there were accusations of apostasy, not just among the academics, but among the communities. Well, which preacher do you follow? Which government leader should be in office because he thinks this way or he thinks this way? And there were people trying to curry political favor with the officer, the government officer, who might have an ear towards their point of view. And because of that, you've got rivalry between officials who are in government. And there was enough tension that a country that had not yet fully separated itself from the Spanish king was now teetering on the brink of disintegration after decades of war, which would leave it vulnerable to being recaptured by the Spanish king and throw it into terrible violence and tyranny. The same kind of tyranny that cost Guido de Bray his life for writing Article 16. So what's the big deal? Why would Article 16 cause so much strife? Well, it's not Article 16 that caused it. It's disagreement about it. It's on the doctrine of election, which we all know is a controversial theological position. It's not the most appreciated. It's often not very well studied. But the problem is not simply the doctrine of election in Article 16. It's that when you distort what the Bible says about God's work of electing love, you end up having to compromise every other link in the chain of our salvation, including Article 17, about the gospel itself and the recovery of fallen man. Article 16 is about God's perfect, unilateral, unconditional, eternal, and unchangeable counsel. But if that's not the case, if that's not true, then salvation, we're told, has to rest in the counsel of a humanity that Article 17 says has plunged itself into both physical and spiritual death, and we now have to rely on a completely miserable humanity that is lost in its sins, and that humanity has to somehow wake itself up and reach out for God before God can reach out for us. Can that even be called a gospel anymore? If that's what it takes to be saved, if Article 16 is not biblical, if it's not faithful, if that's not the way it is it really good work, good news if God's work relies on our work to get started? I hope that's not the message you're looking for this afternoon. Pastor, please tell us about how we're good enough. Pastor, please give us peace that yes, what we have done is worth something. We have that ability. We own our rights. We get to decide for ourselves our eternal destiny. We're the ones who don't even have enough self-control to keep ourselves from sinning during this afternoon's worship service. And we want eternal salvation to rest on our shoulders? Is it good news to hear that God needs to be sidelined from the process, powerless to do anything except hope that we sinners decide that He is worth our love, when we're the ones who ran from Him in the garden? Instead of such a feeble, not so good gospel, what we have in God's word is confessed in the Belgian Confession is what we see here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. What does Paul say? He's writing one of his last letters before he dies, and he knows he's going to die. Under Nero's authority, he's been condemned to death. And what does he write about? He says the gospel that we've now confessed in Article 16 and 17, that gospel that Paul has been preaching, that Paul has been arrested for which Paul is now condemned, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. Because this gospel that rests in the grace of God and not in our works is so complete, it is so powerful and effective. You look at Paul's tone as he's writing to his friend and brother, Timothy. He's not writing about, well, Timothy, I'm about to die for a gospel that I really hope my efforts were effective, and I really hope that some people were blessed by it and some people feel a little better about themselves. He's writing about a gospel that he's been given to preach that is worth suffering for. Paul's saying, my weakness is nothing compared to the glory of the gospel I've been able to proclaim, and you get to proclaim after me. Paul's saying, I have a hope in Christ that is so strong that he has given me a gospel that is so worthy of our faith, that there is a Savior so worthy of our praise, that the song of my heart is one we know well. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. That's our song. When we confess the same gospel as Paul, that God saves and calls with a holy calling. We'll look at that in two parts. First, his purpose and grace, and second, his revelation and light. Let's dig into our text a little more. In the opening address of this letter, Paul is writing to his dear Timothy, a beloved one, a beloved son in the faith. And he gives the apostolic greeting in verse 2, as Paul often does. And what's the first thing he writes about after that? What he often writes about. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that his brother stands in the same faith as not only Paul, but also his mom and his grandmother. And Paul says, I rejoice in that. I'm thankful for that. I know, Paul says, that when I'm praying for you, Timothy, that God has heard those prayers and God is answering those prayers. And that's why, Timothy, I want to encourage you, do the same. Stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Don't be afraid of the gospel that's been given to you to proclaim. You've been ordained as a minister of the gospel, so don't diminish that calling. Don't think of the office that God has given you, Timothy, by shrinking back, afraid of what's going to happen because you know that I'm about to die, and you're worried about what might happen to the rest of the church, or you're worried about what might happen to you. Paul says, doesn't matter. What God has not given us a spirit of fear to walk around through this life on tiptoes, eggshells, waiting for the world to react. We know how it will react. But Timothy, don't shirk back. Don't hide yourself. Remember what you've been given. A spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. You look at this and say, well, that's quite a pep talk for Timothy that Paul is giving to him. The dying man, his last words to a young friend, saying, it's worth it to press on. Live the life you were given to live. Paul doesn't know what's going to happen in Timothy's life. Maybe Timothy will suffer even more than Paul did. Paul is saying that Timothy, no matter where God calls you, when God calls, God provides. God has put his call on you, Timothy, to be a preacher of the gospel, and God does not send you out into the world with an empty message to bring, with nothing but a spirit of fear. He has given you his Holy Spirit, so that even though you and I are weak men, Timothy, the spirit that is within us is the spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. Timothy, don't worry. You're not going crazy thinking that this gospel will have an effect. You're not going crazy thinking that the church will actually survive. The world is trying to tell you that there's no point to it, that you're foolish for still trying to convert people. No, Timothy. Plenty of people may mock us and the rest of the church for believing in such a, what they call a silly, irrational gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the flesh who died on the cross and rose again. Paul says, Timothy, remember what you've been given. What is that gospel? What is that gospel? Where does this gospel come from? Is it something I made up, Paul says? No. It's not a spirit of fear. What is the foundation of the gospel I'm bringing to you? What in what power is it rooted? What is the foundation of the church? Did the apostles start this? No. Does the gospel make a difference today? Because the church is really intentional and really sincere that it wants to make a difference. And that's why we need to keep going, Timothy. No. If all that the church has to offer to the world, if all that Paul and Timothy are sent to do is to impress people with their work and their effort and their commitment, then that is the worst gospel ever. And so Paul says to Timothy, remember. Remember the gospel. He says in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. The world mocks the church for the gospel, the same way the world mocked Christ for the gospel. He saved others, let him save himself. And then they go to the church and say, well, if you're so sure that this Jesus is such a great Savior and that you, his messenger Paul, are about to die at the hands of Nero, how does that make sense? You believe in a Savior who would send you to your death? You believe in a Savior who expects the church to suffer? What kind of a religion is this? So Paul says, remember, remember. It's not because I am a strong man, Paul's saying. I'm in chains. It's not because the gospel is expected to overcome the empires of the world and establish itself as an earthly kingdom where everyone is saying, wow, that is a great religion. In fact, it's the opposite. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. That's a statement that the unbelieving heart cannot comprehend. It is unable to see the sense of this. When Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, he says, that's completely irrational. That's the worst news you could ever give me. Some power, if that's what it's going to take me to, carrying a cross, to make me share in suffering. That's why the world despises it. It hates that message. But Paul says, think about, remember what you've been given. If this gospel is of a power that far outclasses the best that the world can offer. If in this gospel there is a power that truly saves, that is not dependent on the rise and fall of nations, that is not dependent on the strength or charisma of its pastors, if it's not dependent on the fickle, irrational, unreliable efforts of human beings, if this power in this gospel extends even beyond the limits of time itself, then isn't that a gospel worth suffering for? That's why he says, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That should be our memory work this week. Because what a stirring word that is. Look how definitive Paul's language is about this gospel. That God has saved us. That God has called us with a holy calling. Remember, Paul's writing this as he's being condemned to death. He's about to die an agonizing death at the hands of Nero. And he's talking about being fully saved and called. The world would say, Paul, you're delusional. Paul says, I'm not abandoned to whatever religion I came up with, whatever feels good to me in the moment. I'm not abandoned to whatever fate or chance has assigned to me. I'm not saved in the sense of I feel good right now about myself. And then reality sets in. Paul says the gospel is so firm, so reassuring that I can say, I am saved while I wallow in this jail cell. I have a holy calling when the world says you have no use to us anymore. Paul says, I know where I stand. I know who I am. I know what I always will be. I have a holy calling, undefiled, unspoiled by whatever the world thinks of me. They change nothing. And the best part of this is how Paul says that salvation and calling comes to us, not according to our works. It's clear, you cannot save yourself. You can't call yourself. You can't put yourself into this power of God that is worth suffering for. It's not because I am such a good person that I am unashamed of the gospel. It's not that I've made myself holy and so I have a gospel to tell you, or I have saved myself from sin and death and therefore follow me. Not at all. Whoever says that should be ashamed. That's an empty boast. There is no good news to put your trust in man's efforts. But if it's not according to our works that can give us assurance of who we are and where we belong, what is it that gives us that sure foundation? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Whose purpose is it? God's. Whose grace is it? God's. Given to us. So not taken, not earned, not deserved, not conditional on our ability to grasp it, but given to us in Christ Jesus. Even from the very beginning, God's purpose and grace was to put us into Christ, to be one with Christ, to be covered by Christ. Everything of God's salvation comes to us through Christ. And even then, it's not half given in Christ, and then it's up to us to maintain it so that we get the rest of all of those benefits. It's not given to us through Christ so that we can prove that we deserve to receive it, or else it'll be taken away. Given to us, it says, in Christ Jesus before time began. That's what Article 16 is saying. We deserve to be given what our sins have earned. We have fallen through Adam into perdition and ruin, eternal condemnation, and all the agony that entails. But God is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he in his eternal and unchangeable counsel has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness without, just like it says here, without any consideration of their works. That's what Paul is talking about. God's purpose, God's grace, given in Christ Jesus before time began. Before you and I could do anything to deserve it, God did not stand back and wait to see if we were worthy. He didn't look into the future to decide whether or not we would love him enough. God initiated, God set the order, God acted. That's why humanity can only be saved in God. If humanity has to rely on itself, if God were to look into the future with some sort of foreknowledge and anticipate what we were going to do, what have we done? What have we done? We have fallen into perdition and ruin, it says. We put ourselves into sin. And as a result, we deserve to be left there. Article 16 that says that God is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunge themselves. Don't forget the fact that each one of his elect also deserved to be left there. It's not that his elect are somehow different type of people. We all have fallen into sin. We all deserve that perdition and to be left there. God knew that. That's what we wanted. But God, in his purpose and grace before time began, chose to be merciful to those whom he chose to love. What is mercy then? It's not ignoring the fact that we deserve to be judged for our sins. It's not papering over the truth and God saying, well, let's just pretend. Election is God pretending that we're not sinners. No. If all of our salvation depends on God pretending, then he could just as easily rip the cover off of when we sin just one time too many. And he says, I'm sick of this. I'm sick of pretending. You're lost. You're back into perdition. You're reprobate again. That's not what election is. God's mercy means that his justice must be satisfied, but in someone else who takes our place. And that's why Paul writes that God's purpose and grace are in Christ Jesus. The only possible way to be one of God's elect is to be elect in Christ. Which means then, brothers and sisters, this question, the abstractness of election and trying to figure out, am I one of God's elect or not? The only question that you actually need to concern yourself with is not, am I good enough for God to be one of his elect? Because you're not. It's not, how do I know if I'm one of God's elect? How can I pry into the mind of God before time began and speculate? Because we can't. The only question you need an answer to is whether or not Jesus is the Savior worth believing in. That's the only question. Is God's grace in Jesus Christ enough? Because remember, we are elect in Christ. It's the in Christ part that matters the most. If we're elect in our own works, well, the answer is pretty clear. It's not enough. If we are elect in our best efforts, it's not enough. If we're elect in the charisma of the church or the pastor that we have, it's not enough. The only question that matters is about our election is if Christ is enough. And the Bible is clear. What does Paul say? Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. This is such good news for us, brothers and sisters. It is worth struggling for. It is worth suffering for. It is worth the Dutch Parliament calling the Synod of Dort to answer this once and for all. It is worth for us today to still confess this openly and confidently. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who has called, who his purpose has shone through, not by my works, but in what Christ has done before even time began. Especially since we now can see what Christ has done since then, which we see in the second place, his revelation and light. We believe, Article 17 says, that our good God, always love the simple, childlike faith that's expressed here. We believe that our good God, God is good. That means everything to us. God is our good God, which means that everything that he does is good. And how can you not see the goodness of God when the Bible tells us about how God looked down on humanity and what it had become? How we'd plunged ourselves into our ruin and fall into both physical and spiritual death, and we made ourselves completely miserable. That's what humanity has become. And I don't say that abstractly. I don't say that dismissively. We can't cover up that fact. What does God look down and see? We are so miserably fallen as a human race that people start rioting because they now don't get to kill as many babies as they used to. That's what we see. They're angry that we can't commit more murder. I'm not saying that's those people out there. I'm saying that that's what our humanity plunged itself into. That's who we all are apart from grace. And yet it says, our good God. God is so good that he now looks down, even today, and he sees that misery of what humanity has made of itself. And what does God do? He says, I'm done. Does he turn away in disgust? Even his elect, who are lost in their sins, they're dead in their trespasses, they have no interest in the Lord. Does he look at his elect, whom he chose in Christ before time began? He say, that was a wrong choice. Look at these people. Is that what God says? Psalm 102, 19 and 20. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death. Whereas Article 17 says that our good God set out to find him. Though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. Remember that story of Adam and Eve in the garden? They hear God walking in the garden, and their first instinct was to run and hide, cover themselves with some leaves. Humanity's done the same thing. When Jesus came into this world, what did Herod try to do? Oh, let's see what this guy's life turns out to be. Let's give him the freedom to express himself. Nope, kill him. He's a baby. Kill him. When Jesus begins to speak publicly, the people say, oh, we'll give you all the time you need to explain yourself. The leaders of the Jewish people say, oh, that's interesting. It's different than what we believe, but that's interesting. So you go on and we'll see what happens. No. See, we have to kill this guy. This man is dangerous to us. As Jesus comes in the holiness of God and stands before them, even in meekness, veiled in the flesh, even then they recoil from him. And the more that Jesus speaks and prays and performs miracles and proves that he is exactly the Messiah they need, the more they hate him. That's what God sees. So strongly do they hate him that they crucify him. It's still the case today. It's not that the sinner today looks at Jesus and thinks, oh, if I decide not to believe in him, he's harmless. It doesn't matter to me. Even the unbeliever believes that God is worth running from. Even the unbeliever believes that God is worth running from. Even the unbeliever knows that the gospel is powerful enough to change them. So they have to flee from God because they don't want to be changed. They have to harden their hearts. They have to plunge even further into their misery and ruin, anything but be close to the Lord. That's why Paul was so severely persecuted and put to death by Nero, who thought he was the greatest the world had ever seen. This great Roman emperor was bothered by the threat of a gospel that a little insignificant Jewish tent-making migrant who talked to people in the market square and spent time with the poor, that somehow Paul was a threat to the safety of the empire. So he had to be put to death. Why did Nero put him to death? Because even Nero understood that the gospel that Paul was preaching was the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it was going to change the world. You see, brothers and sisters, God's work that is powerful and effective is not simply, it is, but it's not simply his eternal and unchangeable counsel before time to choose some in Jesus Christ, and that's the powerful thing. It's not just his distant, somewhat abstract, and certainly mysterious work of God that we have to look at. It's not just the doctrine of election that causes controversy. It's the gospel itself. It's that the God whose electing love was there before time began chose then to come in the flesh, born of a woman. You see, we're not saved simply because we agree with the doctrine of election. We're saved because God's election means that Jesus came for sinners. We were chosen in Christ before time began, but we are sinners in time. in this world. This is the life that needs saving. So we need Jesus to come, and he has come. God's mercy has been revealed in the flesh of our Savior. You see, salvation is not just a doctrine. It's not just, well, believe in the doctrine of election and you'll be saved. Make sure you understand what original sin is and you'll be saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the person of Jesus. God's mercy is found in the person of Jesus Christ. That he who knew no sin became sin for us. He became the seed of the woman. He carried the curse of Adam to the cross, which is that curse's punishment. But at the cross, he actually conquered. He abolished death. Not just the feelings of death or the fear of death, but death itself, the weight of death, the crushing guilt that deserves death. He did it. And nothing's been the same since. Remember, Paul is facing death as he's writing this, and rather than scrambling to find answers to the questions of life before it's too late, rather than boasting in the life that he got to lead and the legacy that he's leaving behind to Timothy, as if that will balance out eternal nothingness that follows whatever happens after death, rather than wrestling with those questions that our world has no answers to, Paul says, Timothy, I need to tell you about Jesus. What hope the believer has in the face of death. What courage the believer has in the face of torment and persecution and martyrdom. Because Paul knows that if Jesus has actually come, not just potentially, not just theoretically, but that he has actually come and abolished death, that means that he has come to bring life and immortality to sinners. How does Paul know this? Did Paul have a special message from God? You know, God came down, whispered in Paul's ear, says, you're one of the elect. Is that what he did? Paul has this assurance the same way that you and I have it. It's not in the power of Paul's efforts to believe. It's not in some secret revelation that's not in the Bible. It's not in the merits of the life that he tried to live. It is simply through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ that the conquest of Christ over death has become our victory through the gospel. Verse 10 says that the salvation and calling of God for us has now been revealed. So it's not just left abstractly before time began and the election is all you need to worry about. No, it's actually happened. It has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light, to be revealed, to be broadcast through the gospel. The very same gospel you're hearing right now. It's the same thing. Paul was appointed to preach the gospel to the Gentiles that even they could be saved. And now that same word is being put in front of you with no less power and authority, not because I say so, but because the same Christ has brought to light in front of you this good news of salvation for sinners like you and me. That light still shines and the gospel still calls and the truth still stands and the Savior still redeems. Which means that the only thing that ought to matter to you at this point is whether or not the gospel will still be there tomorrow. How do you know? You know, these are the big questions. How do I know? How can I be sure? What about election? You and I already know a bit about ourselves what tomorrow will be like. We're still going to stumble and fall. We're still going to prove ourselves completely unworthy of this good news. So that can't be the answer for what will keep the gospel safe for us tomorrow. Remember where we started? It was God's purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's what we started with. And where does that purpose and grace lead to? It leads to the actual in the flesh coming of Jesus Christ. That's what the electing love of God led to. God held on to that love, that promise, that election so steadfastly, endured so much of what his own people had sinned, all the way until Jesus himself came in the flesh to save those very sinners. Will that same eternal and unchangeable counsel still be there tomorrow? How do you know? Will it all be for nothing? Or will it be just as sure, just as steadfast, just as encouraging for the sinner to look to Jesus Christ? For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Now, sometimes people focus on that phrase, what I have committed. All that Paul's saying is that everything that my faith has put in the hands of the Lord, in the sense of every hope, every desire, every confidence and assurance that I might have, is committed to him. That's the one who's taking care of those things. It's not up to me. It's in the hands of the Lord. So what do I know about that Lord? I know that he is able to keep it. He is able to keep it. He kept it from when time began until Jesus came to this earth. And he will keep it from when Jesus ascended until Jesus comes again. He is able to keep what I have committed to him, what has been entrusted to him for safekeeping, most precious, my salvation in the Lord. I'm not reliable enough to tell you that tomorrow I will still be a believer. But I know that the unchangeable counsel of God is that reliable. He is able. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the call to faith in Jesus Christ. We could spend hours and hours poring over theological textbooks to study the ins and outs of the doctrine of election, and that would be tremendously fruitful. But it's not in itself what saves us. It is to look to Jesus Christ, that from the beginning, before time began, we were already kept in him. And you sent your son into the very world from which we needed to be redeemed. You didn't look at your people and wait for them to be good enough and then said, oh, now's the time to bring Jesus. But in the worst and the most horrific sinfulness of man's heart to even put the Savior on the cross, he has done it to save sinners. So our questions about the doctrine of election, our questions about assurance, our questions about the sufficiency of Christ will never get answered if we look at ourselves, and we'll never have a gospel to tell to the world if that's the best we have. But we can say, I am not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, of what our Lord has done in Jesus Christ. I know that he is able to keep. Father, we pray that that song would forever ring in our hearts, that song of hope, that song of a sure foundation, that song that speaks of Jesus Christ and what he has done for sinners like us. Lord, we pray that this word would rejuvenate us and encourage us to walk without shame, to walk faithfully, to walk through trial, because though this world may change and though our efforts may fail, Christ is our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.